So remember, this coming Sunday, Stewardship Sunday, Brother Kyle Budd is going to be with us. And it's a special day. We'll have Kyle's lessons, and then we'll have a congregational potluck meal. And then we'll reassemble in here for the final presentation that he will make. So please be aware of that. And I'm sure that there'll be announcements that will be coming out in your email if you get those announcements. And so we always have a marvelous result from the potluck and everyone that prepares for that. So please come and plan to be a part of that. Okay, also tomorrow at 9 o'clock, we're loading a container. And if any of you are available to help us at that time, we can use the help. We'll be out at the warehouse on Jackson Ferry Road, the old Winn-Dixie warehouse. This morning, Giff and Perry met at 8 and headed to the airport. Of course, as you woke up, the headlines was, you know, FAA has grounded all flights in the U.S. So they didn't know if they were going to make it, but DP said he was texting back and forth with Giff, and he sent a text, and it never came back to him. So that'd be, I guess, the test of the ark there. So we know that, you know, they're gone. They're not coming back. And they are headed on a trip that will take them, I think Giff said, 45 hours in transit. Hal and Mary are already in Tanzania. And then they are also going to Madagascar, so we need to keep them in our prayers as they're traveling. All right, let's open with prayer. Will you pray with me? Our dear God and our Father, we're so thankful for the blessings that you've given us. We're thankful for the good weather that we've had. We're thankful for your care and consideration and watching over us. And Lord, we're mindful of Giff and Perry as they're traveling. We pray that you'll be with them and bless them. We pray that there'll be no misadventures that come upon them as they're traveling. Lord, we're mindful of those in the congregation that are struggling with health issues. We pray for them. And we pray that the medical professionals are helping in the best possible way and that their help will result in restored health. Be with us in this class. Father, we're so thankful for the Bible. Thankful that you've given it to us and that we can trust in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, tonight we are, oh, by the way, I said last week this would be my last class, but my India trip has been shifted. If there's delay, I'm glad it's a delay on this side and not a delay on that side coming back. So I will have lesson number 6 in this next Wednesday night, and we will continue that. But I am assured that we will be leaving, and we'll be flying out on Tuesday week, going into Delhi. And there, for those of you that weren't here whenever I made the announcement, my daughter and son-in-law are adopting a little 3-year-old girl. I have an orphanage over there, and they're taking their children. They wanted me to go and make sure that their 3 children are all together and safe. And so my duty is to hold hands as I go. And we will be leaving, headed into Delhi, India. And from Delhi, we're supposed to take a flight to some other location in India that I'm not aware of. And hopefully everything works well. We'll be bringing little Avi back with us, I hope, in 2 weeks. We were told it could be delayed. All right, but I'm saying that to say that next Wednesday night we will have lesson number 6. And that should, my daughter said, there will be no more changes after that. So that should be the final lesson that I'll participate in this. And there'll be others that will be following up, I understand, with some lessons along this theme. But we've been looking at the topic, can we trust the Bible? And this is a very important topic because if you look at it, the Bible is really our foundation. It's our foundation in everything that we have. The Bible was the foundation for our nation. Now, there's some folks that deny that, and they really get upset with you whenever you say that. But history just shows that the Bible, our founding fathers, trusted the Bible and the principles of the Bible. And our Constitution is written based upon the Bible. And so everything that we do civically is rooted in the Bible. If we don't know the Bible, then what kind of civic organization are we going to have? A godless one. Everything that we do socially is written in the Bible. If you want to know how to get along with folks and how to be friendly and have friends, then look at the Bible. Trust it. The Bible gives you the etiquette for social relationships that you cannot find anywhere else. The Bible is the foundation religiously. That goes without saying. Our Constitution. We don't have a creed that is written. We don't have a Constitution that is ratified by a church convention. Our Constitution is the Bible. If we want to look to a creed to see what we believe, we look to the Bible. Now, if we don't know the Bible, then we're not going to know what we believe. And if we don't know the Bible, then we won't know what the church is supposed to be like. And so as we talk about trusting the Bible, we're talking, I think, about the most important thing that we can have. And I suggest to you that the situation our nation is facing today is the direct result of a nation that is unlearned in the Bible. I read a number of years ago, and it is even more applicable now, but they said when you take the Bibles out of the schools, you got to put them in the prisons. Isn't that the truth? You go to jails and you got Bibles all over jails. You go to prisons, where are they in the schools? You know, I remember going to Butler High School up in Huntsville, and my 11th grade homeroom teacher, she started out the year, and she said, okay, here's what we're going to do every day. You are going to read a portion of the Bible. She didn't ask if you wanted to. She just said, we're going to go down the rows, and we're going to do that. And everybody got up, and she had a Bible on her desk. And so you'd get up and you'd have your verse and you'd go up there and take the teacher's Bible and you'd read it. And then she said, what we're going to do is say the Lord's Prayer. And then we're going to have the Pledge of Allegiance. Now, I'm not sure in what order those things were done, but I remember very distinctly those three things being done. Now, I won't say that the situation Butler High School in those days was a very moral one or upright one. It was a typical high school. But I believe it was more moral than what we find today. Whenever you take the Bible, the foundation for man's directives, his compass in morals and civics and religion, you take that away from him, he doesn't know where he's going. And that's where our country is right now. People need to know the Bible. And that's why whenever I was asked to teach this, I was excited because there's so much information here. And we could add to that. And I hope, as I just scratch the surface on each of these points, I hope that I stimulate you enough to get online and to search this out, because on the internet you'll find a number of resources. Go to Apologetics Press. They will have a number of resources there for you. Look in the church library here. Just avail yourself, because as we just introduced this, if you want to really trust your Bible, dig deeper in it. And that's going to happen. So as we think about this, so far we've looked at three passages basically, and we'll continue looking at 2 Peter tonight. But as I think about passages in regard to inspiration, I think about these three up here. The first one, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 through 19. There we are told the manner and the extent of the Bible, and we spent a lesson on that. We're told how the Bible came, and we are told why it came. And the important thing to understand in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 is that God communicated His divine truth to mankind in a way that would last forever. And that was through words. God's Bible is the inspired Word of God. Now, I made mention, but it's very important to remember that the Bible, the New Testament, is written in the Koine Greek language, and that is a dead language. It doesn't change. And so what was written in the New Testament was written in a language that cannot change. Now, you can redefine the terms if you want, and you can try to rationalize the application away, saying that really doesn't apply to our culture today. And there are some cultural aspects that are mentioned in the Scriptures, but the principles apply, I think. But when you look at it, the very words that the Bible is written in are words that we need to understand. 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, he says, "Those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words." The very words of the Bible are very important. Now, understand that there have been translations, and there have been some translations that take great liberties. I think of the Abridged Bible, the Abridged Translation, the Living Word, a number of others. In fact, there is a version that was the Cotton Patch version back about 40 years ago that was making its rounds. And in those versions, you know, folks just decided to write down everything that they wanted to put into it. And I remember being in a church assembly one time, and a fellow was reading out of the Abridged Version. And he was in Ephesians 5. And there is talking, speaking to yourself in songs and hymns and playing the piano and playing the guitar and the bugle. And he said, "Wait a minute." He didn't know what he was reading. He didn't think about that. And unfortunately, many people will pick up a version, a translation of the Bible, and that's the position that they find themselves in. But the very words of the original manuscripts were inspired by God. And we'll see, and Peter says they were, you know, selected by the Spirit. And that's what Paul is saying here, combining spiritual words, spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. And so whenever God gives a word in the New Testament, that word is absolute truth. Now, some folks try to get around that. And it's a real interesting study. As you look through the history of the English Bible, and you see how people have tried to manipulate the text and the words to suit their own preferences. See, they're more interested in what they believe than what God teaches. But one of the most common, probably, is whenever King James was trying to reconcile the warring religious factions of his day. And so he said, we need a common Bible. And the King James Version comes out as a result of that. Incidentally, the King James Bible originally was written in Old English. Now, if you really want to say that's the only Bible we ought to use, then you ought to use that with the Old English. And I know you've read Old English. I remember reading Chaucer in Old English, and I thought that was the most torturous task I ever had. But see, even that translation has been revised and been changed over and over again. But going back to King James, okay, what about baptism? Well, that really was a problem. Because the Protestants understood that was immersion. To dip, to plunge, to cover completely. Catholics didn't want that. And so here he is. He has walked right into this trap, this dilemma. And if he takes either horn of the dilemma, he's in bad shape. And so what he decides to do, he tells the folks, well, you just transliterate that. And so the Greek term baptizo becomes the English term baptize. And so from that, people today have come to this understanding where you can be baptized by sprinkling, by pouring, or by immersion. Or some will say you don't even need to do that because you can be baptized by the Holy Spirit falling on you as they did in Acts 2 and Acts 10. But if you look back to the original word that God's inspiration chose, baptism there is to be completely immersed. And that's illustrated by a number of ways in the Bible. Romans 6 is probably the clearest, where it talks about baptism being a burial. And when you bury somebody, you don't sprinkle dirt on them, don't pour dirt on them. You completely dip, immerse, submerge them in the earth. But you see, God chose that word baptizo for a reason. Now, man has changed that. Doesn't make it right. Doesn't make the change acceptable to God. It makes it wrong. Same thing in regard to instruments of music or the music in regard to worship. Some say, well, the Bible says, make a melody. Well, okay. I say, I can make a melody with a mechanical instrument of music. See, they're changing the word, changing the context of it. And this is what inspiration guards against, because Paul tells us that God has combined the spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words. And so the very words of the Bible are very important. One time I was talking to a fellow, he's denominational, and we were studying the Bible, and I turned and I forget it. I think it may have been baptism, where Peter said, "In that baptism does now save you." And he said, "Well, that's not my Bible." And I said, well, I looked at his Bible. I said, "Well, it is." Well, no, it wasn't, because he'd cut it out. He didn't want it in his Bible. And so he was conscientiously following his Bible, but he had removed what he didn't want in that Bible. Now we need to be careful. We won't take a knife or scissors and cut out actually that, whatever we don't like, but there are some that will try to excuse it away. Inspiration keeps us from doing that, folks. Because this word is the breathed out word of God. And that takes us to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. God's word is breathed out. And the Greek term there is theopneustos, God breathed. It means it originated from God. It came directly from God. All scripture is God breathed. And it is profitable. It is profitable for all things that will help us. Now, if you want to apply the Bible to any situation in life, I guarantee you that you will find the correct counsel in that. It may be an inspired principle. You know, you may be facing a dilemma in life that you'd like the answer to. You're not going to find that specifically listed in there, but you'll find a principle that will help you. And the more you read this book, the more that application becomes clear to you. It takes reading and rereading and meditating day and night on the law of the Lord. It takes that love of the Lord, law of the Lord that the psalmist had, Psalms 119. Then last week we began looking at 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21. And here is a passage that speaks about inspiration, and it is so clear about the process of inspiration that you really can't question anything about that. Verse 19, Peter says, "We have the prophetic word made more sure." It's absolute. There's nothing that can happen with that. And as he goes through this, let's look at some of the points that we'll review. First of all, in verse 16, he said, we did not follow cleverly devised fables. You see, this book, now, because of our nation that doesn't know the Bible, doesn't study the Bible anymore, there are those that lead in the nation that say this is a book of fables, but it's not real. No, they're totally wrong on that. Peter says, we did not follow false truths. We did not follow fables. All right, verse 17. He says, and to show that this is the case, take the situation of the transfiguration. And I wish we had time to talk about those supernatural events of Christ, because the more you study the supernatural events of Christ, the virgin birth, transfiguration, the miracles, and on, it just shores up your faith and your confidence in God. And that's what Peter is saying here. This isn't a fable. This isn't imagination. This isn't a myth. This is proven fact. And then verses 20 through 21, here is how we have the prophetic word made more sure. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spake from God. The word moved, we pointed out, is like that of a superintending overseer. If you've ever been on a job and you started a job and you wasn't really sure how I'm going to do this, well, you had a fellow that was working with you or someone working with you, and they would say, okay, now you need to do this. We call them trainees today, but you would have that superintendent, overseer saying, this is what you do, and then this is what you do. And they'd watch to make sure you had the pattern down. And that's what we find here. The men were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were superintended in such a way that what they wrote was authorized by God. And so this is, I see Peter's point here is so critical for us. The Bible is the God-breathed message of God. Well, how can we properly determine that the Scriptures are God-breathed? Well, there's three ways. First of all, you investigate what are called the internal evidences. Now, in university study, this is called a critical examination or critical study of the Old Testament or the New Testament. And in these studies, you'll take each book and you'll take like the letter of Peter and you'll talk about the author and you'll talk about the unity. You'll talk about how there are certain internal things. There's words that are unique to him. There's phrases that identify that this was Peter. This was not someone else. And then you investigate the external evidences. The external evidences are those that are outside the Bible. Thankfully, through many of their archaeological discoveries, we have thousands, tens of thousands of manuscripts, not entire manuscripts, but we have pieces and portions, and those pieces and portions that we have are taken and they are examined, and the amazing thing is that they fit what we have. And so you take the external variants of the manuscripts. You look at the early church. In the period following the apostles, you had those writers who would write and they would quote the Bible. And so you can look at their writings and you can almost put together the entire New Testament from the writings of these people. See, that's a validation of the inspiration. And then a third point is that you investigate the characteristics of the author. Every book that's ever written bears the imprint of the author. And that's true with the Bible. Who's the author of the Bible? Well, it wasn't really Peter, because remember, Peter was being superintended by the Holy Spirit. The author, according to 1 Corinthians 2 is that of God, the Holy Spirit, who is combining the spiritual thoughts with the spiritual words. And so if God is the author of the Bible, then there ought to be character traits of the author that we find within this volume. And that's what we began studying last week. And we had several points, and we will continue the list of that. Let's do so real quick. Well, first of all, this is what we talked about last week, the supernatural elements. The sublime facts of the revelation of God in Christ. Where else can you get this concept of God? Look at the pagans. And you take their concepts of their deities and put that alongside the Bible and its teaching of the Almighty God in Jesus Christ. And there's no comparison. The frank discussion of humanity. From where did we come? To where are we going? And for what purpose are we here? Earth's philosophers have no answers, but the Bible does. The plan of salvation. Amazing. Only a supernatural mind could have conceived that. The predictive prophecies and how wonderful those are. Minute details are given in regard to this. The power to change untold thousands into godly people in our. Each of us ought to rejoice in that. How wonderful it is that we can read this book and we can believe it and we can live it and we can be changed. We're totally different. Like Paul says in Romans 6, he says, there are some things of which I'm ashamed of that I used to do. But he says, but now I'm a servant of righteousness. And I think each of us will be able to identify that. Let's continue the list there. The next point on the list. The eternal youth of the Scripture. This book never grows old. It never does. Jesus Christ made the point that heaven and earth are going to pass away. But he said, what will not pass away? My words will not pass away. They are just as living as they are now. In the passage in Isaiah 40 and verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Psalm 119, throughout that psalm, and in fact, the longest chapter of the Bible discusses the Bible. Psalm 119 repeatedly, forever, Lord, your word stands. Your judgments are everlasting. And so here we see that God's Word is pure. It needs no correction. It doesn't need updating. The message of the Bible applies just as clearly to you and me as it did to our great grandparents. And the lessons that they learned are the lessons that we need to learn today. The Bible is never out of date. The Bible leads us from eternity to eternity. It precedes the great beginning and it takes us to the final consummation of all things where the earth is destroyed with fervent heat and the saints of God are assembled in heaven singing praises around the throne of the Almighty God. That kind of book is not mortal. There's nothing mortal about the Bible. All human books become dated. Just look. I mean, you go to a bookstore, and I guess they still exist today. I'm not sure, but I know used to there'd be how to do sections, and you'd go over there, and then you go the next year, and there'd be an updated version on how to do something. You never have to update the Bible. It's there. It doesn't change. What it said yesterday is so practical for us today and tomorrow. It is a mark of inspiration. The Bible reveals the heart of God and the heart of man in ways that nothing else can. You look at the books of antiquity, and there have been some classics that are seen in the literary realm of man's civilization. And I'm sure all of us remember reading the narratives of the Iliad, the Odyssey, and all that was involved in that. And we've read the poets and the short stories of the English literary artists and even the American artists. But they do not have the same character that we have with the Bible. There's no comparison at that point. The morals are not as high. The heroes and heroines are not as pure. They are totally different than what you read in the Bible. And they become dated. But the Bible does not. Here's a short section I want to read from one fellow talking about the eternal youthfulness of Scripture. He says, Moses edifies us today as no other book written 3,500 years ago. He brings us to know the sovereign God who is creator and the holy and merciful one. His laws take their morality from an incomparable morality. His precepts on hygiene astonish modern physicians. The worship rich in imagery and the priesthood serve as the basis for the presentation of the gospel in Hebrews. And he goes on. There's so many. Here he talks. He says, the prophets seem to speak to our very age. They picture the exact condition of our world and of believers, all the more strikingly since some of their words are still to come true. Whenever you talk about the eternal youth of the Scripture, it's a mark of the supernatural character of the book you hold. Another point that we add to our list, the inexhaustible character of the Bible. You go through the Bible. You go, just pick one book, and you go through that book. As you get through it, you're not finished with it. You got to go back. And the more you go back, and the more you study, the more it just opens up. It's inexhaustible in its teaching. You can read it many, many times, and yet you're never going to appreciate the fullness of the text. Because there will be a single word that the Holy Spirit put there that you've never seen before in your readings, and suddenly that word pops out. Or it may be that you're at a certain situation in life that you've never been at whenever you were reading the Scripture, and suddenly you see a lesson that you just can't believe that you've overlooked before. We constantly experience the perennial quality of the Bible. The Bible is inexhaustible. And as I said, it applies religiously, civically, socially, everything in your life is governed by this book. And if you govern your life by this book, then you're going to make the right choices. All right, let's look at another point. Now, really, this is an amazing point. Again, I reference you to Apologetics Press, their website. They have done much work on this, and the writings and the truth are just amazing. The Bible is not a textbook on science, but what it says about science is always correct. Now, the thing about science is it's always changing, isn't it? And that's to be understood. Our abilities to diagnose, just look at the tools available in the medical community today that weren't available even 10 years ago. It's amazing how they are progressing, and yet they're ever-changing. And there's countless illustrations throughout history about how science has changed to become more effective. And that's good. So the Bible is not a book on science. But when the Bible does speak about science, it is always true. And here's an interesting fact. In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a book which listed 51 scientific facts that were contrary to the Bible. And they said, you know, it just won't work. Well, in the 1860s, remember, you had that movement going through civilization where they were rejecting the deity and rejecting theism. And so these guys were very eager to show that the Bible was inconsistent. So in 1861, they said, here it is, absolute proof, 51 facts. Well, today, not a single one of those facts will stand. In Moses' time, the Egyptians taught the earth was hatched out of a great cosmic egg. This egg had wings and could fly. And from this flying egg came the earth. The Egyptians also taught that man evolved from little white worms cast up by the overflow of the Nile River. Now, according to the Bible, Acts 7:22, Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. Now, in his education process, what do you think he was taught about the origin of the earth and the origin of man? We just read what is an egg. Is an egg or a worm. And yet, as you read in Genesis 1:27, God created man in his own image. Or in Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, if the Bible, or the writers of the Bible, were dependent upon the educational processes that existed at their time, Moses would never have written what he wrote in the first three chapters of Genesis. Another example, many have criticized Isaiah 11:12 because it says there, he will lift up a flag for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. You probably have heard, I've heard that growing up and going through school. Here the Bible says the earth has four corners, so that means it's flat. The Bible is a flat earth theory. Well, interestingly, the National Geographic reported in an article that the earth actually has four extremities that appears as four corners. So much for that. Well, not a single scientific fact in regard to astronomy, geology, physiology, biology, any of the ologies you read in here, it's not wrong. It's on target. Absolutely true. Let's quickly go on. All right, the another fact is the universality of the Bible. It's eternally youthful. Young people appreciate it and learn from it as much as older folks. Now, the older folks, I think, may appreciate it a little bit more because we see more in it because of the lives that we live. But the young folks can gain, and they do gain much out of it as well. And the Bible is universal, in fact, that is quoted. It's quoted from every discipline of society. What's the basis of our laws and the legal system? It's the Bible. Again, go back and look at our founding fathers and the basis of our existence here are the words of the Bible. A number of points could be said of that. The character of those inspired to write is produced by a people that was set apart from, you know, they really weren't different. In fact, they were not distinguished by culture, art, philosophy, or civilization. Nothing was ever produced by these people before or after the Bible. And yet they produced this marvelous literary work. Greece and Rome are known for their exceptions in literary and drama and all of those productions. But here from Israel comes this book that's never been repeated before or after the existence of. Why is that? Because God inspired the character. The superiority of the Bible over all other religious books. We got to go on. Conciseness. This is an amazing point. If you think about, if somebody was going to write about the creation of earth, could they have done it in 31 verses? Now think about that. The biography of Abraham Lincoln by, Bob, who was that? Multi-volume Abraham Lincoln. I forget. But anyway, I don't forget. I just can't remember. Right, George? But anyway, look, that one life, and they took multi-volumes. But here, 31 verses for the creation of the earth, including the creation of mankind. The temptation, fall, and the consequence. 24 verses. And we know all about it. Two chapters take us from the fall to the flood. Two chapters, that's all. The Ten Commandments and the summary of them have more to say about our duty to God, parents, family, good, working ethics, foreigners, life, rest, and truth than all the works of antiquity that's put together. Each gospel recounts in 16 to 28 chapters, 800 lines, somebody counted, 800 lines of Scripture, the life of Jesus, His birth, youth, teachings, miracles, and up to His death and resurrection. So concise, we know Him. Well, what we've seen then are the 12 definite super characteristics of Christ. And this teaches us that the Bible is God's revealed Word. So much more. But as I say, I hope that I'm scratching your curiosity, and you will pursue that and look and study. If you don't do any more, then get on Apologetics Press website. Let me encourage you to do that and download some articles and read some articles that have. Look in our church library and read there some books. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at lesson number 6.